Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
British poet Thomas Gray said that inevitably all paths of life, even the most glorious ones, lead but to the grave. Because that's true, people fear death. But for Christians, the fear is wiped out, as you'll see today on Grace to You. If you drive northeast of the Los Angeles area for a couple hundred miles, you'll come to a rain-starved Death Valley. It's the hottest place in the United States, yet an amazing thing happened there once. It rained for 19 consecutive days, and dormant seeds burst into magnificent bloom. As author Floyd Thatcher put it, that is the Easter message. A desert becomes a garden. Beauty transcends the ugly, the grim and haunting outline of a cross disappears in the glow of Easter morn. Well, in his current series here on Grace to You, The Mystery of the Resurrection, John MacArthur is refreshing you with the truth of what happened on that Easter morning so long ago and what's going to happen to you one day. Follow along now as he continues his look at the mystery of the resurrection. Here he is with today's lesson.
Take your Bible, if you will, and let's look at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is our last message in this chapter. But as we look at verses 50 to 58, and we see the praise of the apostle over the anticipation of resurrection, I want you to note four lines that he follows. The great transformation, the great triumph, the great thanksgiving, and finally, the great therefore. First of all, the great transformation. As he begins to think in his mind, as he begins to let himself fly a little bit, as he begins to soar on the wings of the reality of resurrection, then he comes first of all to the thought of the great transformation that resurrection is going to be. What a tremendous difference. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, we've got to be transformed. We've got to be different in order to dwell in that domain. We won't be earthy like Adam, as he's been talking about in the previous verses. We'll be heavenly like Christ. Verse 49, he said, as we have borne the image of the earthy Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Christ. We've got to be transformed for that existence because, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. So a tremendous transformation has to take place. We'll be unique for the spiritual dimension. Now, all of this is thrilling, but it raises a serious question. And the question it raises is this. Well, if this is such a big thing, Paul, and we're going to get changed in the resurrection, and we're going to go into the ground and we're going to die, and then the resurrection brings us out. What about the people who don't die? That's the question. What happens to the Christians who don't get into the ground? I mean, and Christ returns and the time of the resurrection, what happens to them? Oh, he says, that's easy. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And what does sleep mean? It means to die, doesn't it? We shall not all die, but we shall all be, what? changed. In other words, they're not going to die, but they will be changed. That's right. That answers the question. They're going to be changed. Because there's no way to dwell in the incorruptible, immortal kingdom of God in a mortal, corruptible body. Got to be changed. Some of us will go into the ground and be changed in the moment we come out of the grave. Others will be changed on the way up. You say, well, how does this happen? I mean, how does it take place? Well, verse 52 says this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now he says, how are we going to get changed? Well, it's going to be in a moment. Now the first thing we learn is it's not a process. Okay? It's not some kind of a long, drawn-out metamorphosis. It's not some kind of an evolutionary cycle that we have to go through. It is going to happen in a moment. And the Greek word for moment is atomos, from which we get the word atom, which really, in the Greek, simply meant the smallest possible particle, which could not be divided. Literally, it means that which cannot be cut. Atomos, it cannot be cut. In other words, in the smallest amount of time of which there is no smaller, in the most finite unit of time, we will be changed. And he says it's going to happen at the last trump. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, or the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The trumpets in the Bible are used for many things. Sometimes to assemble people for festivity, sometimes to assemble people, say, for the triumph that wants to be announced over a great victory in a war. But sometimes trumpets are used to assemble people before God. So someday, all that are in the graves are going to hear that trumpet. They're going to come out and be joined with those who are going to be transformed on the way up in the resurrection. You know, can you imagine what it's going to be like in that day when the graves start releasing their victims? I tried to imagine that, and I was reading an interesting thing that came out of the Civil War. This is recorded by a very old writer, and this is what he says. During the Civil War, a regiment of soldiers was compelled to sleep in the open field one winter night. In the early morning, the chaplain arose and saw a very strange sight. During the night, several inches of snow had fallen, completely covering the tired, slumbering soldiers who were bundled in their blankets, and thus caused the entire field to be filled with many small mounds like newly made graves. The bugler sounded reveille, and almost instantly a soldier came forth from each mound. And the chaplain thought of 1 Corinthians 15:52, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Paul says, don't worry about those that are dead and don't worry about those that are alive. They're all coming out. And that is the great transformation. What a day that's going to be. And it has to be. It has to be. Look at verse 53. Why? For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality because it could not occupy the kingdom in its mortal, corruptible frame. So, Paul says, let me let you in on a secret never revealed before. A whole generation of believers who will still be alive at the time of the resurrection in their natural bodies will be taken up in an instant, transformed into a glorified body without ever dying. That's the mystery revealed, the great transformation. That leads us, secondly, to the great triumph. This is a triumph, folks. When this happens, death is vanquished. The triumph occurs. Verse 54. So, two key words here. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, when this happens, when the great transformation comes, then will the saying come true. And the Hebrew literally says, death is swallowed up forever. And I say Hebrew because it's a quote from Isaiah 25:8. Paul always uses scripture to confirm his word. His message. So he's saying when the transformation comes, the triumph can be proclaimed. Death is swallowed up forever. The incredible wonder of this triumph causes Paul to taunt death in verse 55. He taunts death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death. Literally, the Greek says, oh, death twice, where is thy victory? The word grave is not in the Greek. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy victory? And he taunts death. He feels so triumphant. And by the way, that's a paraphrase of Hosea 13:14. So again, Paul is using Old Testament scripture. Where is thy sting? Kintron in the Greek, it has to do with a sting of a bee, stinger of a bee, or a poisonous serpent, snake. After that day, death will have no sting. The stinger is removed. You know, frankly, for the Christian, in the truest sense, when death plunged its stinger into Christ at the cross, it left its stinger there. And Christ bore the whole sting of death for us, so that death for us has no sting. It's still an enemy. It still buzzes around, makes you dodge a lot. But it can't sting anymore. It left its stinger in Jesus Christ, and it's been flopping around in the throes of death ever since. And so we say, in the behalf of a believer, there is no sting in death, because the sting of death is sin, and sin, in the case of a Christian, has been removed. Is that true? It's forgiven. So all death can do is buzz around and annoy you a little. It can't sting. Sting of death is sin. And if you're a Christian, Jesus bore all your sin. He already took the sting. Jesus died in order to take for you and me the sting. And if we put our faith in Him, He's taken it for us, and death has no sting. And even though we break the law, the penalty is paid. So the strength of sin is the law. And then sin becomes the sting of death. But Christ has fulfilled the whole law. Christ has paid the price for sin. Death's sting is removed in the case of a believer. Read Romans 5, where Paul says that where there was no law, sin was not imputed. Read Romans 7, where Paul says that when sin came, then I died. When I saw sin, then I died. Then I knew the problem. And I didn't know sin, he says in Romans 7, until the law came. The commandment came. So the law of God is the standard that reveals the sin, and the sin is the thing that gives death its sting. And by the way, the smallest sin gives the sting to death. Smallest one. You don't have to be a criminal. Smallest sin, unforgiven, unaccounted for, unrepented of. Smallest sin in the life of an unbeliever is enough to cause the fatal blow. But Paul says, death is swallowed up forever for the one who is the promised, who has the promise of resurrection in Christ. So the great transformation leads Paul to the great triumph, the triumph of life over death, the triumph of forgiveness over sin, the triumph of grace over law. That leads him to the third thing, which I call the great thanksgiving. The great thanksgiving. Verse 57. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for sin. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law of God. He took care of those elements in 55 and 56. This sounds exactly to me like Romans 7:25. Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Christ. And he goes on to that great statement about Christ. Christ is the one who causes us to have victory. So thanks to God, he says, look, I can't remove the sting of death myself. I can't do anything about the consequence of violating God's law. All I can do is thank God that he gave us the victory as a gift in Jesus Christ. You see? If you're a sinner, and you are, there's only one way to eliminate that sin, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And apart from that, death has its sting, and it will deliver to you a fatal blow. The work of Christ satisfied the law's claims. The work of Christ paid the penalty for death. It says in Galatians 3:13 that he became a curse for us. He took the curse of the law. And he's given us the victory. I love that. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Listen, even when a Christian dies, there's no sting. Why, the Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is what? Christ, and to die is gain. Far better, he said, to depart and be with Christ. Why, death is nothing. Death is nothing. Death is just simply leaving here and going there to be with Christ. Death is our spirit ascending to the presence of Jesus, waiting the day when the resurrection body joins us. Death is a friend. Death has no sting. We have a victory, the great Thanksgiving. Back in college, I remember one time reciting a poem by James Weldon Johnson that catches the emotion of this thought of victory over death, if not the explicit theology. Listen to what he wrote. "Weep not, weep not. She is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus. Heartbroken husband, weep no more. Grief-stricken son, weep no more. Left lonesome daughter, weep no more. She's only just gone home. Day before yesterday morning, God was looking down from His great high heaven, looking down on all His children, and His eye fell on Sister Caroline, tossing on her bed of pain. And God's big heart was touched with pity, with everlasting pity. And God sat back on His throne, and He commanded that tall, bright angel standing at His right hand, 'Call me death.' And that tall, bright angel cried in a voice that broke like a clap of thunder, 'Call death! Call death!' And the echo sounded down the streets of heaven till it reached way back to that shadowy place where death waits with his pale white horse. And death heard the summons, and he leaped on his fastest horse, pale as a sheet in the moonlight. Up the golden street, death galloped, and the hooves of his horse struck fire from the gold, but they didn't make a sound. And up death rode to the great white throne and waited for God's command. And God said, 'Go down, death. Go down to Savannah, Georgia, down in Yamacraw, and find Sister Caroline and bring her to me. She's borne the burden and heat of the day. She's labored long in my vineyard, and she's tired, and she's weary. Go down, death, and bring her.' And death didn't say a word, but he loosed the reins of his pale white horse, and he clamped the spurs to his bloodless sides, and out and down he rode through heaven's pearly gates, past suns and moons and stars, on death rode. And the foam from his horse was like a comet in the sky, on death rode, leaving the lightning's flash behind. Straight on down he came. While we were watching round her bed, she turned her eyes and looked away. She saw what we couldn't see. She saw old death. She saw old death coming like a falling star. But death didn't frighten Sister Caroline. He looked to her like a welcome friend. And she whispered to us, 'I'm going home.' And she smiled and closed her eyes. And death took her up like a baby, and she lay in his icy arms, but she didn't feel no chill, and death began to ride again, up beyond the evening star, out beyond the morning star, into the glittering light of glory, on to the great white throne, and there he laid Sister Caroline on the loving breast of Jesus. And Jesus took his own hand and wiped away her tears, and he smoothed the furrows from her face, and the angel sang a little song, and Jesus rocked her in his arms and kept a saying, 'Take your rest, take your rest, take your rest. Weep not, weep not. She's not dead. She's resting in the arms of Jesus.'" Well, that's sentimental. But in a sense, it's true. Because that's the experience of the believer. That's the victory of death. And then later, when the body is joined, the fullness of life occurs. Death is disarmed, defanged, declawed, and destroyed. And so Paul says, thanksgiving to God. In Revelation 20:14, it says, death is cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21:4, it says, in heaven there is no more death. So the great transformation and the great triumph and the great thanksgiving. And now, friends, we've been flying around in space, and we've been soaring into the future, and now we're coming down to here and now. Number four, the great therefore. The great therefore. Verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Now, when Paul starts getting lovey-dovey, get ready. He's going to lay one on you. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What he's really saying is, listen, brother, if all this resurrection stuff is true, man, that lays two big things on us. One, stand true. Two, work hard. If the resurrection is a reality, he says to the Corinthians, don't vacillate and don't let people shove you around and force you to think it isn't. Be steadfast, immovable in your commitment to that reality. And number two, if it's true that we're going to live in the life hereafter, if it's true that there's an eternal kingdom, if it's true that only what we do, that laying treasure in heaven in the future is going to matter, if it's true that that kingdom is everything and this is passing, then you better start working for that kingdom. So he says two things. Stand fast, work hard. The word steadfast is an adjective that means sitting. Take your seat, fixed, settled, seated, firm, solid. Immovable, a most interesting word. The root verb is kanein. And kanein, the noun form, I'll just give you a little linguistics here for a minute. Kinas is a German word for motion picture. And the English word is a derivative of it, cinema. It comes from kinas. K-I-N-O-S. Cinema is C-I-N-E-M-A. And so this root word means to be in motion. To be in motion. But Paul says, be a-kinos. Be a. In fact, he says, be a-meta-kinos, which means to be super not moving. It's a bad translation, but you get the message. Be, don't be moving at all. Don't let me see a twitch. Don't be a motion picture. Don't let your theology be like that of Ephesians 4:14, children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Every day somebody sees you, you've got a new theology. Don't be victimized. You settle it. You sit on it. You stand on it. You put your feet on it. You be immovable and steadfast that the resurrection is a reality and you stand for it. Why? Because he knows this, beloved, that if ever the doctrine of the resurrection wavers, we'll abandon ourselves to the living standards of the world. Because if there are no eternal consequences, we lose our motivation, right? Stand on it. And don't you let those people come and move you. You stand on that. And then he says, now that you know it's true and you're standing on it, you ought to work hard with that in view. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word labor there means to work to the point of exhaustion and perspiration. To literally work so hard you are wearied. And notice this. Always means what? Always. Not when it isn't your vacation, or before five, or after six, or whatever. Always abounding. There's an interesting word in the Greek. That means to overdo it. Say, oh. That's what it means, to overdo it. By the way, it's the same word used in Ephesians 1 where it says, when God was gracious to you, he overdid it. Superabounded, didn't he, in all wisdom and knowledge and grace? Same word. And he expects you to superabound in service. Listen, if there is a reward and there is a kingdom there and that's all true, then we ought to get with it. How can we lose ourselves in the piddly stuff in this world that's going to fade away? It's going to pass away. What a word this is, beloved, for the thousands of Christians who work and pray and give and suffer as little as possible. You don't get the point, folks. You better overdo it. People always say to me, you've got to slow down, John. Listen, I got to get going. I got to overdo this. Listen, I can rest forever. I'll find me a cloud and a harp and just take my time. But not here. I'm not interested. People say, you think you'll ever retire? Yes, when I'm dead and laid out. Not until. You know, if people don't even listen to me, I'll still go somewhere and holler. Like old Billy Bray said, if they stuck me in a barrel, I'll shout glory out of the bunghole, whatever that is. But you know, I think we live in a world today where everybody's trying to tell us to take it easy. We've got to have leisure. Listen, you know, that's really messed up a lot of Christians. You know, and I'm not against, you know, having a little time of recreation and so forth. That's fine. But, you know, there are some people who just fold up their tent and steal away into the night. Only their tent is a camper. Or a cabin somewhere. I mean, you know, they just say, well, I've given the Lord, so I'm going away and a little for myself. We're going to do this. You know, and they hobby themselves right out of the kingdom activities. We got to be with it, folks. Henry Martin went to India and said, now let me burn out for God. He did before he was 35. David Brainerd went to the American Indians and was dead before he was 30. and his name goes on and on, the kingdom will be filled with the results of his work. That's what matters. Work hard. Man, the work of the kingdom, it's got to be done, people. There are souls to reach, ministries to accomplish, and you've got to be a part of it. You've got to be in there. We need you. With your funds, your mind, your body, your soul, your capacities, your gifts, investing that in God's kingdom. So Paul's praise, like so often in Paul's case, ends with practicality. A great therefore.
Jesus Christ destroyed death. He made resurrection a reality, not only for him, but for you as well. It's a reason to rejoice all year long, not just at Easter. The mystery of the resurrection is the title of John MacArthur's focus here on Grace to You. John, to wrap things up, what would you hope listeners would take away from these messages? What benefit would you want this series to have on their celebration of the resurrection this weekend?
You know, it was Martin Luther who said, the highest form of worship in the church is the preaching of the Word of God. Well, what am I saying in that? I'm saying this. The more you know God, the more you know about God, revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture and explained to you by the preacher, the more elevated your worship. That translates to your question. What would I want this series to do to the believers who've listened? How would I want it to affect their celebration of the resurrection? Simply now, because they know so much more about the glory of the resurrection, to enhance their worship. What a great series we've had, the mystery of the resurrection. And by the way, you can get this series for yourself, for your own library, your family, your Bible study. You can get it on 8 CDs or 8 MP3 downloads. If you go on the website, gty.org, you can download these messages free of charge. If you want CDs, there is a very low cost for those. Excellent for you to review again and again and use in a myriad of ways, the series on the mystery of the resurrection.
Though this study looks to the future, it has plenty of implications for your ongoing fight with sin, for your evangelism, and for your endurance during trials. Practical truth that you may have never considered. Pick up a copy of the entire study called The Mystery of the Resurrection. Mention that title when you contact us today. The 8-CD album is a great resource for a group study, too, by the way. The cost of that is $35, and shipping is free. You can order those CDs online at gty.org or when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Remember, you can also download the messages on MP3 at gty.org. In fact, you can download all of John's sermons, including the most popular study, The Fulfilled Family, or the message from a week ago on being a slave for Christ. A lot of buzz about that one. There are 3,000 message titles total there online. They are all free at gty.org. Now, another website to keep in mind, truthmattersconference.org. That's where you can register for the Bible conference that we're hosting this summer, especially for our listening family. It happens Labor Day weekend. For details and to register, go to truthmattersconference.org. By the way, if you're benefiting from this daily broadcast, please tell us. Your letters always encourage John and the staff. The email address, letters@gty.org, and our regular mailing address, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You often hear the phrase, Christ died for you. Profound truth to be sure, but why might it be even better said that Christ died for God? We'll consider that on Friday's Grace to You.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Apologies earlier, didn't have an intro, I didn't pop in there right off the bat because I had a connection problem with my phone, blogtalkradio.com. Don't have the best automated phone line stuff. Anyhow, also talking to my host of the show, Melissa. She is off watching her niece in a play this evening, so I'll be your somewhat host throughout the next hour and a half anyway. We're going to talk about some interesting stuff. Once again, my name is Guy Reynolds. This is blogtalkradio.com/truthbetoldradio. truthbetoldradio.com. You can check us out there. Also, if you have any questions, you can email us. Our email addresses are on truthbetoldradio.com. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Don't have a lot of stuff downloaded at the moment. I will have it, though. We're going to talk about different stuff. Namely, right now, the Emergent Church. If you don't know what the Emergent Church is, let me try to do my best summary of the Emergent Church. Basically, it's riddled with universalism. Universalism is this. All roads lead to the same place. Whether someone knows about Jesus or not, they can still be saved by Jesus, and everyone goes to heaven the same way. Hell is not a reality, according to the universalism. Hell is what you make it here on earth, or it's a consciousness problem that you have, having good and evil in you. More good, of course, they would say, than evil. But the evil, the wickedness, so to speak, in you is made up of this hell that's fictitious. And that is the universalism, that is the essence of the Emergent Church, other than the seeker-sensitive stuff, which is basically doing church for seekers, unbelievers, rather than believers, which is what church is for. The contemporary church has it backwards. Of course, that's another show. Seeker-sensitivity is another show. We will talk about that. I'm hoping we'll get to that pretty soon. Right now, we'll talk about the Emergent Church, which is one of many other things in church that has led to deception, believers and unbelievers alike. This concept, number one, of no hell, has a lot of people's ears tickled. The fact that there's no divine wrath or no judgment, which the Bible makes clear there is pleasing to other people. Do you recognize a similar doctrine? Yes, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, for that matter. They don't believe in eternal punishment. They don't believe in a God that would eternally punish someone for forever, going on and on. Because they look on the one aspect of God being just love, only love. Love wins, as the new book of Rob Bell book comes out. A lot of people says, well, you started reading it and you didn't finish it, Guy. Well, fact of the matter is, in this postmodern world that says, oh, don't say this person's wrong, give that person the benefit of the doubt. Well, number one, I don't have to go into a sewer to know it stinks. And trusted colleagues, not colleagues, but trusted theologians and pastors have read the book, went through it, and for that matter, hearing what Rob Bell said on NPR, National Public Radio, the other day, making it clear, he quotes, God that would punish people in hell forever, that's not a God I'm wanting or interested in trusting in. Well, a friend of mine said this correctly on Facebook, said, well, it's not up to you, Rob. It's not. It never is up to you. It's what God says in the end, what he has already said in his word. Hell is an eternal place, and those who break God's law, if you knew what justice was, Mr. Bell, you would see that God is just in sending people to hell because they have offended him. First and foremost, Psalm 51, David makes it clear, I've sinned against you and you only have I sinned against God. We need to know that our offense is against God first and foremost. If we don't stop there first, and realize this, we miss the whole thing. We miss the whole fact about justice, anything being just. until it turns the tables, until you turn the tables on it. I mean, if, unless it becomes personal, Mr. Bell, if it, I do want to address that. If it's personal, if you have a child or a sister or a mother that has been brutally beaten or abused in some way, and the judge just says, oh, well, you know, I'm really loving, and it's all this forgiveness thing, I'm supposed to forgive, so I'm going to let you go. You would be furious if a judge did that. You would want justice. Everyone wants justice done, except to look in the mirror and see that they deserve the same justice as a murderer or a rapist. God sees and knows the hearts of many, of all. And justice will be done no matter what. We need to start there. What do we deserve? Are we good people? We've already established in God's word, it says none are good in Romans chapter 1. None are good, no, not one. We know we're not good because God says it. We're not good. We have turned aside God, to God. We have not listened to God. Our hearts are far from God. When we realize, hey, I'm not a good person, I'm a bad person, forgiven by a good God, we know God's justice is right. When we start there and not overlook that, because if we overlook it, our doctrine, our worldview that we have, for instance, the worldview of Rob Bell, the concept of no hell, that love wins, so to speak, not the type of love that God says in his word. Fact of the matter is, Jesus has overcome the world. That's why he came. That's why God sent him, because God's divine wrath was upon all who've broken God's law, all sinners, everyone. That includes all of us, okay? And I think the Hebrew and Greek word for the word all is all, okay? I'm not trying to be smug there. I'm saying that we all deserve God's wrath. That's not the end of the story, though. Putting the cart before the horse, a lot of Tony Campolo, Rob Bells, just some of them. There's others there. Greg Boyd is another one that don't like this concept of divine wrath. We are going to dig more into this. I actually have a talk by Phil Johnson about this and why is hell necessary. We're going to answer that question, and after we're going to listen to this sermon. Get your Bibles out. Phil Johnson is connected with John MacArthur, grace to you. I like his preaching. He's kind of the modern-day Charles Spurgeon. Once again, you don't like Spurgeon. I'm sorry. I would say he's the modern-day Charles Spurgeon, heralding the gospel for all to hear. And when we realize that this talk he's talking about is about God pouring his divine wrath out on Jesus Christ and the details that are shown in Scripture about this divine wrath, about what happened to Jesus. It is necessary. Jesus would not have come to this earth. He did not have to come to this earth if hell was not real. God did create hell for the devil and his angels. But he also gave us a free will. I'm sorry, my Calvinist friends. Gave us a free will. That is, once again, another talk on another day. I could go on and on about the view that I might have, but being studying, as we should all be studying, in the process of learning not just what doctrine we see and we close it to that, not just be open-minded to false things or deceptive things. I'm talking about the doctrine that does not lead to contradiction. Follow out your worldview. No matter what doctrine it is, follow it out. If you feel like you have followed it out to its end, and it does not contradict, I believe truth does not contradict. How do we know what truth is? That's how we know. It doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't contradict anything else. It is truth. It stands alone. We need to realize that we follow our doctrine out to its end, whether it's the doctrine of what Rob Bell or the emergence believe, no hell. Love wins. God wins in the end with all love, all love, all love. No wrath, no justice, no offense to a holy, righteous, and just God. Follow it out to its end. We can clearly see some of the stuff jumps right at you, like this doctrine that Rob Bell peddles and others do, and other people who follow Rob Bell. It's coming out in this book, obviously. He doesn't believe in a literal hell. Now, you as a Rob Bell fan, so to speak, can overlook this, and you can say, boys will just be boys. He's somewhat confused. I know what I believe, you can say to yourself, and Rob knows what he believes. He's comfortable in that. As postmodern as that would seem, and you know it is, postmodernism is running rampant also. No one is wrong. Can't say someone's wrong. Everybody is right. Of course, that contradicts the term truth that flies straight in the face of what truth is and what it represents. The Word of God claims to be truth, all matter of truth. Jesus said that very clearly in Scripture. He said, sanctify them in truth in his prayer in the book of John. Your word is truth, Jesus says. Jesus claimed that God's word is truth, the word that's been written down through people. You could say it's just, once again, we can go off on a little rabbit trail and say, the validity of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. Once again, another radio show. But the fact of the matter is, it does encompass a lot, especially what's being peddled now these days by Rob Bell, by Tony Campolo, and others like him, Greg Boyd being one, Brian McLaren is another one. Do we name names? Well, Paul named names in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians. Named names of people who were false teachers in Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. He named names and warned others about these false teachers. We need to be doing the same as biblical Christians, warning others about what's going on. Well, you're just bashing Rob Bell, maybe you say. You're just getting on him, and this is just one big bash fest. No, actually, it's not. There are a lot of people like Rob Bell that some people would say, well, they're just confused. No, I believe they know the truth, and they know what they're doing. They know what's going on. Or it's the hugest deception on earth, and that's what it is. That's one of the things. They're veiled. The whole worldview is veiled. They started with something that may have been a little bit of truth, and they went on with it, either to sell books or whatever the motive is. The motive is false because the concept is false. We know what Scripture says. Scripture claims to be truth. Scripture says there's a real, literal hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can mince definitions all you want. The clear Greek, Hebrew, the clear thing, whether it's Hades, Sheol, the grave, there are hundreds of meanings of the word hell in Scripture. What's used in the Greek in the New Testament mostly is that place of fire, internal torment with his weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm never dies. Now, one could also drop it and say, you might as well just drop it. We know who wins. We know at the end, it says in Revelation that there will be that. There will be two types of judgment. There will be the white throne judgment. There will be the judgment of the saints. There will be a 1,000-year reign before in between those. But whoever Rob Bell is, if you don't know who he is, you can do a study on him, whatever you'd like to do. But the fact of the matter is, him and others like him are peddling that there's no literal hell, no literal eternal torment in hell. Scripture makes it clear there is. You could say, guy, just drop it. Okay, we know that Rob will find out. Well, he's been warned a lot by other theologians and other people, been warned. He continues to do and say what he says. He pops on there in a video and says, I'm not universal, signs up this. Well, Mr. Bell, retract everything as you've said. Retract what's been said in your books and repent of that. We'll move on. But it's not being done, and don't look to be done. Now, God could change his heart. God can. He can change anyone's heart at any time. Pray that he does. Rob is leading others, thousands of others, into this doctrine and making it believable, so to speak. But it's clear that what he is saying is wrong. It's not the truth. It is unbiblical, and we need to step up and say it as Christians. If we do not, then we are just as bad as him by not saying anything. Silence is not an option on issues like this, because if a Christian is seeking biblical truth, I mean, anything you find worthy or prioritize in your life, you're going to put time into it. You're going to find it interesting enough to study. And Scripture is that one thing that should be the things of God, theology, theos, ology, the study of God. And a Christian should devote a lifetime to doing that. Because guess what? Scripture says we're going to still learn in heaven. Talks about, I don't have the address at the moment. I will, if you email me and you need it, godsguy, G-O-D-Z-G-U-Y @gmail.com. I will look up those verses for you about the angels learning in heaven, still seeking the things, the mysteries of Christ in which he had put on this earth and said on his earth to other disciples. I believe we'll still learn in heaven. It takes a lifetime in this world to learn about Jesus Christ, about God. We know what he's done for us. But to keep learning and digging into these things that the Bereans did, then so be it. Take a lifetime, because guess what? Heaven's going to be about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. If you're not talking about him here on this earth, if you don't feel it's important to talk about Jesus Christ on this earth, then you have not received the gift of eternal life. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is precious to you enough to talk about on this earth about what he did, and you're eternally grateful for saving you, the wretched sinner that you are. Why are you eternally grateful? Well, Jesus Christ took this outpouring of divine wrath for you, which is what we're going to listen to right now. Let's go into the sermon of Phil Johnson's sermon. This is Truth Be Told Radio on blogtalkradio.com. We're going to listen to Phil Johnson on the outpouring of divine wrath. Rob Bell lovers, emerging churchgoers, please listen to this. At least open your mind to this. Pray that God gives you understanding. So Phil Johnson, the outpouring of divine wrath on Truth Be Told Radio.
And I want to look this morning at a passage that graphically shows the wrath of God. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, and I wanted to do this because these days in the evangelical movement, there's a great debate about the wrath of God and the reality of hell. Is hell really eternal punishment? Is God really wrathful against sin, or is God a benign sort of grandfatherly type who just pats sinners on the head and overlooks their sin and forgives them? Anyone who knows the Scripture knows the answer to that question. But I want to look at this passage in particular, because it's one of the key passages that skeptics often point to say, here's proof that God is not good. Here's a case where God orders an act of genocide to wipe out an entire nation, an entire race of people. How can you possibly justify that? And it's a difficult question, and yet it's an important passage because it shows us in a graphic way what the wrath of God entails, and I want to look at it this morning. 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to focus on a man who is one of the most tragic figures in the Old Testament, King Saul. Here was a man who had every imaginable advantage and received every conceivable privilege, and yet he squandered them all in the most hard-hearted, tragic way. People often asked if Saul was a true believer, if he was really a redeemed man, and I don't know. I'm inclined to think not. It's true that the Spirit of God once came upon him so that he prophesied, but you could say that about Balaam's donkey, right? So that's no proof that he was redeemed. Scripture also says in 1 Samuel 10, verses 9 and 10, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and changed his heart. But the context there seems to describe the sort of change where Saul went from being a timid, sort of naive youth to a state of mind where he was bold and kingly. It doesn't seem to be a reference to the sort of new heart that God gives people when he regenerates them. That's described in Ezekiel. We've studied this passage, so let me just read it to you. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. This is the promise of regeneration, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, whatever happened to King Saul when he was anointed as king doesn't seem to have been the kind of regeneration Ezekiel is describing in that passage. Saul's whole life is one long chronicle of spiritual decline, from a state of tremendous advantage to a state of disobedience, demon possession, and disgrace, and ultimately Saul committed suicide in the midst of a battle he was losing. You remember that when Saul was chosen as the first king of Israel, he was chosen according to human criteria, not because of his spiritual qualifications. He was the people's choice. He was not God's choice. God gave the people of Israel exactly what they asked for, a king like the pagan kings. He was an impressive man to look at, but he was not, like David, a man after God's own heart. Some of you, I know, have memorized 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, which is a famous and familiar verse. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In fact, do you remember the context of that verse? Notice it's just a chapter after our passage. God spoke those words to Samuel, the prophet, when Samuel went to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king of Israel. And Scripture says Samuel saw Eliab, who was David's elder brother. Eliab must have been distinguished-looking, a powerful-looking man, because 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7 says this, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And God's choice for king was David, a man after his own heart. God's criteria for the man who would be king over his people was not stature, not appearance, not a glib tongue, or any of the kinds of things that typically impress people who look at the outward appearance, but God was concerned about the man's heart. David was God's choice. Saul was the nation's choice. In fact, you remember that the idea of a king wasn't even God's in the first place. It was the people who went to Samuel and demanded a king. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the telling phrase. They wanted to be like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Israel was designed to be a theocracy, and God was their king. And when they demanded a tall man to be their king, they were rejecting God. And Samuel went back and reported to the people what the Lord had said, and he warned them again. And you remember what the people's response was? Listen to 1 Samuel 8, verses 18 and 19. Samuel warned the people that a king would only take advantage of them, and he said this, in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us so that we might be like all the nations. As just like the contemporary evangelical, you know, craving for academic respectability. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be respectable and esteemed in the eyes of the world. And that's exactly what Israel was going through. And Saul was their choice. He was not God's choice. When God told Samuel to anoint Saul, he was giving the people exactly the kind of king they had requested. Now, why did Saul fit their criteria? There's one answer and one answer only. It was because of his external appearance. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2 says, he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So those were Saul's main qualifications for heading up the kingdom. Sounds like how Americans vote for their president, doesn't it? It's fitting, I think, that the most memorable foe Saul faced during his entire reign was a giant, Goliath, who was even bigger than Saul, and ultimately Goliath was killed by the youth who was God's choice to lead the nation. This is one of those poetic turns of divine justice that reminds us that God is in charge even when it seems like his will is not being accomplished. Now, at first, Saul seemed to start well, but the older he got, the more it became evident that he was not God's man for the king's role. He began to default spiritually in numerous ways, and many of his failures are familiar to you. There was that famous incident where he consulted the medium, the witch, at Endor. He chased and persecuted David. He let anger control him so much that he ultimately became demon-possessed, and he'd just be sitting there and throw a spear at David while David was playing a harp, trying to kill him, and on. Virtually every episode of Saul's life was tinged with failure, and in the end, he died at his own hand in horrible disgrace. There's too much in Scripture to do a fuller biographical study of Saul than that. So what I want to look at this morning is this episode that became the turning point in Saul's reign when the Lord rejected him. Here you see in microcosm the full story of Saul's spiritual failure, and it's therefore as good an account as any to help us get an understanding of Saul's life and failures while it shows us this picture of God's wrath in such a graphic way. 1 Samuel 15. You probably remember when John MacArthur did a message on this chapter called Hacking Agag to Pieces. Great title. And if you've never heard that message, you need to get the tape or read The Vanishing Conscience, which is one of my top two or three all-time favorites of John MacArthur's books, The Vanishing Conscience. And that message on 1 Samuel 15 appears as a chapter in that book, still titled Hacking Agag to Pieces. And John used it as a picture of the Christian's duty to mortify sin, to do all we can to put sin to death in our own lives and to treat the sins in our life without mercy. And I think that's a fitting lesson to draw from this account, and I'm going to show you why. But it was while I was doing some of the editorial work on The Vanishing Conscience that I became fascinated with this passage of Scripture. It's not an easy one to teach from. It poses a number of difficult questions, such as why God himself would deal so mercilessly with people who, no matter how much sin they were in, he deals with them with such an astonishing outpouring of wrath that he orders this entire tribe, including infants, to be put to death. It's not an easy chapter to read, especially if you want to be comfortable with the image of God as a always benign sort of grandfatherly figure. Here we learn just how fearful it can be to fall into the hands of the living God, and both for pagan Amalekites, the sinful tribe who was God ordered their destruction, their total destruction, and also for a disobedient, professing believer like Saul. 1 Samuel 15, and I'll read this account. We'll work our way through this whole chapter, so I'll start at verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over all his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now let me pause there and comment on a few things that are in those verses. First of all, it's clear from Samuel's words that God was giving Saul a test of obedience. There's no hidden agenda here. Samuel prefaced his comments by charging Saul to hearken to the words of the Lord. The instructions are explicit and fairly simple, although not easy to hear. They're not complicated. And Saul's duty is outlined for him in a point-by-point precision that he could not possibly miss. Second, God commanded Saul to have no mercy on the Amalekites. He was to kill men and women and even babies and livestock, so that the entire tribe and all that they had was to be utterly put to death and totally destroyed. No prisoners were to be taken, and no life was to be spared. God is a God of supreme mercy. We've been singing and hearing about that already this morning. But there are times when his judgment is without mercy, especially against those who have shown no mercy. And this is one of those times, let me underscore this for you, whenever God withholds his mercy, he is always right to do so. Mercy, by definition, isn't owed to anyone. And so God isn't obligated to be merciful. It's just that he is inclined to mercy, and we think of him rightly as a merciful God, but there is no obligation for him to be merciful in his judgments. Here's a third thing. I want to be honest about the difficulty that this passage poses. Let me say plainly that God was not unjust to issue a command like this, and I'll show you why, but let's acknowledge up front, from our human perspective, this is an extremely harsh command, which may seem difficult to reconcile with our notion of God's boundless mercy. Psalm 145, verse 9, a verse we quote lots here in Grace Life. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I think it was sometime in the early 1990s when I first became acutely aware of how big a problem it is for mainstream evangelicals to grasp the reality of God's wrath. I was at that time participating in a forum for theological discussion on the internet, really early in the days of the internet, before most of you even heard about the World Wide Web. And there was a man who was an associate pastor at a very famous church in England, a church that is perceived as one of the great bastions of evangelicalism in the Anglican community there. And he wrote a post on this forum saying that he could not believe that God really commanded Saul to kill the Amalekites. This guy wanted to affirm the infallibility of Scripture, and so he had concluded that Samuel was lying to Saul, or that Samuel was mistaken about commanding Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And his rationale was this, and I'll give it to you in his own words, quoting from his email, I cannot picture Jesus killing babies. The same God who said, suffer the little children to come to me, is the same God who said, thou shalt not kill. And therefore, I cannot accept that Samuel was in God's will when he demanded that Saul destroy all the Amalekites. Unquote. Now, let's be honest. This passage does pose a challenge to what we normally think when we think of God's mercy, and especially his mercy to little children. But you can't write it off as a lie or even a mistake on Samuel's part. Look down at verses 10 and 11 and notice, after, we'll get to this, but I'm giving you a preview of what's coming in this chapter. After Saul fails to do what God commanded, verse 10 and 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And that cannot be twisted to mean anything other than that the Lord commanded Saul to carry out this slaughter. So how do we understand this passage? I want to give you about 5 points that I think will help you to understand this passage. And by the way, a lot of you take notes. This is not going to be the main thrust of my message. I'm going to give you 5 quick points here. These 5 points I'm going to give you right now are just basically introductory. This is not the outline of my message. And I'll forewarn you, it might be a long introduction, but I think it's essential to look at this incident from God's perspective. And this is not an easy passage to deal with, and so I want to be careful not just jump over the questions that I know many of you struggle with. And so I have 5 introductory points. You don't fill up your page with these. Number one, first, it's okay to be shocked and appalled at this. It's okay to be shocked and appalled at this. What you're seeing is divine judgment in action. And judgment is supposed to be terrible in the King James sense of that word. It's supposed to strike us with a certain sense of dread and fear and horror. Remember that that was Jesus' own response to his anticipation that he would be forced to drink the cup of divine wrath. Terror. Fear. He was appalled. It's right to be appalled at it. Psalm 47, verses 2 and 3, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Psalm 66, verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Verse 5, come and see what the Lord has done. He is terrible in his deeds toward the children of men. And again, that's the King James version of that word, terrible. It means terrifying in an awesome kind of way. That should be our response when we contemplate the wrath of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Scripture is full of reminders like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're supposed to fear Him, and particularly when we contemplate His judgments. Second, number two, we are not permitted to discard portions of Scripture just because they offend us. The fact that this is a difficult passage is a reason to study it that much closer. This is not something that can be set aside, and the fact that it shocks us and appalls us is not a reason to doubt this portion of God's Word. If we start rejecting passages of Scripture because they offend us, we, in effect, make our own thoughts higher in authority than God's Word. Scripture should mold our thinking, not vice versa. Third, it is a serious mistake to suppose that God's judgment of the Amalekites in any way contradicts His love. Okay? You don't have to take down every word of that, but number three, basically, God's wrath doesn't contradict His love. If that were the case, you could ultimately conclude that all judgment contradicts love, and therefore God cannot be both loving and the judge of evil. That's exactly what's led to the current evangelical waffling on the question of hell and eternal punishment. Can God, who is a God of love, really be such a harsh judge? And the biblical answer is, yes, He is. And the sort of thinking that says love and judgment are incompatible, that is precisely the rationale that's being used to attack the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. But God's judgment and His righteous anger over sin are in no way a contradiction of His love. And in fact, I'm glad Travis chose the scripture reading he did this morning, because this is the lesson of the cross, that judgment and mercy meet together in Christ at the cross. God's love and His righteousness are not incompatible with one another. The two attributes are both essential facets of his glory. And I'll tell you this, and I look forward to this. When our minds are no longer clouded by our own sin, we're going to admire God's judgments without any suspicion that somehow they detract from his goodness. In the meantime, we just have to remember that it is sinful for us to doubt the goodness of God just because at times he executes righteous judgment. We ought to be amazed that he doesn't do this more often. But we tend not to think that way because of our sin. God is a God of immeasurable mercy and love, but there are many times when he expressly authorizes human agents to carry out his judgment without mercy. That's what you see in the slaughter of the Amalekites. But you know what? You see it to a lesser degree on a daily basis anyway. For example, when a policeman uses deadly force to kill a criminal in the commission of a crime, he does so with God's express approval. Romans 13, verse 4, he, that is the policeman or the person in authority who's wielding the sword, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath against the evildoer. That's Romans 13. That's the New Testament. So, an officer of the law can kill a rapist if necessary to stop him in the act, or a judge can sentence a murderer to death, and nothing obligates them to show any mercy, and in some cases it would be unrighteous to do so. The turn the other cheek rule deals with petty personal offenses. That's the context in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, when he said, when your brother smites you on your cheek, he's talking about a personal and petty offense. He's not talking about a situation where a person who is formally designated as an agent of divine judgment is called on to carry out God's wrath against an evildoer, in the words of Romans 13. And in the case of the Amalekites, God had already shown amazing mercy and restraint, and that is why so many generations passed between the time of Moses, when God first swore that he would destroy the Amalekites, and the time of Samuel, when he finally carried out that threat. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient. So don't imagine that God's delays signify apathy, and don't imagine that his righteousness contradicts his love. Number four, this was a righteous judgment, and it was more than deserved by the Amalekites. The Amalekites were nomads who had descended from Esau, according to Genesis 36, verse 12. They lived in the southern regions of Canaan, and they were openly hostile to the Israelites. And that's understating it, really. They were terrorists. This was the tribe that attacked Israel at Rephidim in the book of Exodus. That was the battle, you remember, when Aaron and Hur had to hold up Moses' arms in Exodus 17. The Amalekites had ambushed Israel from behind, so that their tactic was to massacre the people who were most feeble and start with that. And so that by the time they reached people who were able to defend themselves, there had already been a great slaughter. It was a cowardly and savage thing to do. And if you remember the account of that battle, God supernaturally intervened so that the Israelites turned around and routed the Amalekites. And after that, God swore to Moses that he would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, Exodus 17, 14. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 25, God actually wrote it into the Mosaic law that after Israel inhabited the promised land, it would be their duty to totally destroy the Amalekites. That was part of the law. This command was part of the law given at Sinai. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. That was the law. That was the law. That was one of the governing principles of the nation of Israel. The Amalekites, they were an absolutely wicked tribe. They started wars for sport. They were utterly vicious in the way they treated their enemies. They used to harass Israel by moving through the croplands with a whole entourage of tents and animals, and they would wipe out everything in their path. Judges 6, verse 5 says this, they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came. And evidently, they did this on purpose, with the full knowledge that they were destroying the livelihood of God's people. And God's wrath was so inflamed against the Amalekites that even Balaam, the evil prophet, was forced to prophesy their doom in Numbers 24, verse 20. So, this doesn't come out of nowhere in 1 Samuel 15. When God commands Saul to destroy all the Amalekites, he is only fulfilling the vow he swore to Moses. Saul and the armies of Israel were supposed to be an instrument of God's righteous judgment. And here's a fifth point to keep in mind up front. Number five, the thing that made this slaughter of the Amalekites justifiable was that the Israelites had an explicit commission from God to carry it out. They're not doing this on their own initiative. This is not a wanton act of genocide cooked up out of the heart of some evil man. Now, we would not conclude that wide-scale slaughter is generally justifiable in war. It's not. Usually it's wrong, and that's why we recognize war crimes. But just as an aside, let me say that sometimes in war, non-combatant civilians, including women and children, sometimes they are justifiable casualties. That was the case, you remember, in the first Gulf War when Saddam Hussein placed women and children in military bunkers in Iraq, and they were bombed by Americans. It wasn't the guilt for that crime lies on Saddam's shoulders because he put those people deliberately in harm's way. Women and children were also killed when the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki were used to bring World War II to an end. Now, I know that some people today argue that the A-bombs were unjustifiable, and I don't want to get into that argument, and I hope nobody ever uses them again. But I will point out that at the time, although whole cities were leveled, given the circumstances at the time and the way it brought this horrible war to an abrupt end, neither world court nor popular opinion deemed it unjust. And the slaughter of the Amalekites was an act of war like that, but it was even more clearly justifiable because Saul had an express commandment from God ordering him to carry it out. In fact, he had written affirmation of that in the law of Moses, which was the law of the land. The extraordinary wickedness of the Amalekites simply called for extraordinary measures. This is not a recipe for how armies should behave in conventional warfare. This was an extraordinary judgment for an extraordinary situation, and God not only authorized Saul to destroy that whole tribe, he commanded him to do so. This was an act of divine judgment. It was not merely an earthly nation's human wrath against their enemies, and so we need to keep those things in mind. Now, let's move on with the account of what happened. 1 Samuel 15, I think I read up through verse 4, so let me start at verse 5. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." And let me pause and say, there's nothing wrong with Saul doing this, by the way. The Kenites were friendly to Israel. This was the tribe from which Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had come. And I'm confident God would not have rebuked Saul for giving a warning like this to the Kenites. He told them, leave the area, there's going to be a great slaughter, and you don't want to get caught up in it. And so the Kenites, end of verse 6, the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Now we arrive at the main part of my message, and I told you this would be a long introduction, so I'll keep the rest of the message very brief. I have 3 points. You can fill your page with these. 3 points. And they all describe the deficiency of Saul's obedience. If you're taking notes, these will be easy to jot down. Here's the outline. Saul's obedience was incomplete, it was hypocritical, and it was half-hearted. And I want to look at these one at a time. Number one, his obedience was incomplete. Notice, this is obvious on the face of it. This is the whole point of this passage. Saul's obedience was only partial. And that's tragic, too, because Saul easily had within his reach the means to obey the Lord's command to the letter. He was in the midst of a stunning victory, and God had given him that victory. He was easily winning against the Amalekites on every front, verse 7. And this was a large nation, by the way. If you look up the geography that's described here, this was a massive tribe spread over this whole region. And Saul was in the process of destroying the Amalekites when something made him stop and pursue his own plan. Now, you could argue he certainly fulfilled most of what the Lord commanded. But verse 8 says, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And look at verse 9. He also spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And what he destroyed were the things that were despised and worthless. So that gives you a huge clue as to his motive here. He wanted to keep the spoils of war. Now, still, on a sheer percentage scale, Saul certainly did the majority of what God commanded him to do. There were tens of thousands of Amalekites, and he slaughtered all that he could get but Agag and a few stragglers. Still, there were enough stragglers to keep the tribe alive, the very thing God had commanded Saul to make sure did not happen. He was too busy saving sheep and oxen and stuff like that to try to keep the spoils of war for himself, so that he let some of these Amalekites get away. How do we know there were stragglers who escaped the judgment Saul was supposed to mete out? I'll tell you how, because we learn from 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 5, which describes really only a generation later, the Amalekites had repopulated their tribe enough to be causing the Israelites trouble again. And during David's reign as king, a group of Amalekites raided Israel and took captive several women and children, including some members of David's own family. And when David tracked down these terrorists, they were celebrating their symbolic victory over Israel. By this time, they were a smallish tribe, and so they could only do these guerrilla acts of terrorism, but they had actually captured members of Israel's king's family, and so they're celebrating all that. Here's how the Bible describes the scene in 1 Samuel 30, verses 16 and 17. Behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. So it's clear, isn't it? I mean, this is a sizable battle that David had to undertake. It took him a day and a half to kill all the Amalekites he could capture, and still 400 of them got on their camels and rode away. It's obvious that by this time in David's reign, just one scant generation after Saul's disobedience, the Amalekites had managed to regroup and become a significant guerrilla-style terrorist force. By the way, they did this not only by procreation, but the Amalekites would take people captive and force them into membership in their tribe. So they gained size by conquering and assimilating people. And that's why God ordered Saul to wipe them out completely in the first place, because they were a perpetual threat like this. In fact, listen to what John MacArthur says about this incident. I'm quoting here from the Vanishing Conscience, that chapter on hacking Agag to pieces. John MacArthur says this: "The Amalekites make a perfect illustration of the sin that remains in the believer's life. That sin, already utterly defeated, must be dealt with ruthlessly and hacked to pieces, or it will revive and continue to plunder and pillage our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. We cannot be merciful with Agag, or he will turn and try to devour us." What we learn from this episode of the Old Testament is that partial obedience is tantamount to disobedience. And like any sin, partial obedience has severe consequences. The Amalekites' threat remained for many generations in Israel just because Saul obeyed only partially. You could say he obeyed mostly, but you know what? That's not good enough. That's point one in the reasons for Saul's downfall. His obedience was partial. Here's point two. His obedience was hypocritical. Let me read more of the account. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, and I'll read all the way through verse 23. This is a long passage, but it's worth it. "Word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction.' Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed." Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.' And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" Now, I want you to see Saul's hypocrisy in this account. First, it's obvious from the way he chose what to destroy and what to keep that he is strongly motivated here by covetousness. Verse 9 says that they kept all the best possessions of the Amalekites. They were collecting the spoils of victory. This was the very thing God had forbid. They were willfully disobeying the Lord's instructions. This was the very same sin Achan committed. This time it was a conspiracy that started with the commander-in-chief himself. And Saul's first response is a lie. Verse 13, he tells Samuel, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord," but he had not obeyed fully, and he knew it. Samuel also knew better, and I like his line in verse 14. I used to use this one on my kids sometimes. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?" Saul was trying to hide from Samuel the fact that he had not obeyed completely. But you know what? There were so many animals that he couldn't keep them hidden, and Samuel could even hear the noise of them. Samuel has caught Saul in a lie, but Saul's response, typical of so many liars, he's a good liar, he simply puts a different spin on things and he quickly alters his story. Oh, he says, you mean those sheep? I meant to save them to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, that's it. These were for sacrifice. Like most liars, he's really good at thinking up excuses on the spot and concocting excuses to explain away his own inconsistencies. And he actually tries to make this into an act of devotion, his act of disobedience. He treats it as if I did this with the highest motive so that we could sacrifice to the Lord. You ever caught somebody in a lie and had them do this? And then they want to talk forever about the minutiae so that they can convince you that they didn't really lie. There was no reason for Saul to save animals for sacrifice here. God had not commanded it. In fact, he had clearly forbidden it. Listen to Matthew Henry on this passage. Matthew Henry says, "That which was now destroyed was in effect sacrificed to the justice of God, as the God to whom vengeance belongs, and for Saul to think the torn and the sick, the lame and the lean, the good were good enough for that, while he reserved for his own fields and his own table the firstlings and the fat, was really to honor himself more than God." And that was really the issue here. Saul's own agenda was more important to him than God's. And he covered it over with sheer hypocrisy. Notice verse 20. Saul, a second time, insists that he had completely obeyed the Lord, and now he blames other people for the act of disobedience. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, they took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction." This is cowardly hypocrisy. Saul is caught in a flagrant act of disobedience, and all he can think to do is to make excuses and blame others. Real repentance humbly admits wrong. True repentance makes no excuses and lays no blame. This is not repentance at all. Sheer hypocrisy. And God wastes no time with Saul. God, who knows the heart, knew that this was a lie. All of this stuff about wanting to sacrifice to the Lord was merely pretense. It was hypocrisy. Saul didn't care what the Lord wanted, and he proved that by his partial disobedience. And now Saul was only compounding the original sin with hypocrisy. Like most sinners, Saul acted as if he could escape the judgment of God by finding a way to justify himself. That's the very core essence of self-righteousness. We justify ourselves in ways that God would never justify us. The truth is, the only way to escape God's judgment is by judging ourselves, not justifying ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Don't miss the significance of 1 Samuel 15:23. To us, Saul's sin looks like partial obedience tainted with hypocrisy. But notice that God calls it what it plainly is, rebellion. This is not an oversight. It's not really partial obedience. It's flat-out rebellion, and God compares it to the sin of divination, witchcraft, sorcery, the black arts. This sort of sneaky disobedience was so serious that God immediately deposed Saul and his family from the throne of Israel forever. "Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Now, let me go quickly to my final point. Three reasons for Saul's downfall. His obedience was partial. His obedience was hypocritical. Here's point number three. His obedience was half-hearted. Picking up where we left off, reading now at verse 24. "Saul said to Samuel, 'I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" See, he's still blaming the people. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He wants the whole thing to be over. Okay, all right, I'm sorry. Now come back with me and let's worship the Lord. As Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Here he's saying, okay, all right, you're right, I've sinned, it was bad, but help me save face in the eyes of the people. Let's go before the elders and you honor me. And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Now, I have only enough time to point out that Saul is merely going through the motions here when he says he worships the Lord. This is a half-hearted, mechanical show of worship, just as Saul's obedience to the Lord had been half-hearted and incomplete from the beginning. And here you can really see the indifference of Saul to the things of the Lord. If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll discover that Samuel completed the judgment against Agag. Verse 33 says, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I'll let you read for yourself John MacArthur's comments about that in The Vanishing Conscience. Let's just say that this was a perfectly just and justifiable act. He takes a sword like a samurai and hacks him to pieces. But it was a righteous sentence of divinely ordered judgment against an unbelievably wicked man. And if Saul were not so spiritually lukewarm, he would have done this himself. Instead of grabbing Samuel and begging him to reverse God's judgment, he should have grabbed Agag and reversed his own disobedience. But it's obvious from this account that Saul's only concern was the loss of his kingdom, not the loss of God's favor per se. Verse 35 says, Samuel mourned for Saul. Saul mourned the loss of his kingdom. The rest of his life is a sad tale of unbelievable spiritual decline. Halfway obedience is rebellion, and as a sin, it's equal to the worst kind of satanic sorcery. Now, let's be honest about this. We read this account and we think, okay, what's the lesson for me? You know, I can't read it without being convicted. I see my own half-hearted obedience. I see my own halfway worship. I see my own hypocrisy in Saul's actions. And I think, you know what? I deserve this as well. We sometimes salve ourselves, don't we, with the reassurance that we've mostly obeyed God. Some of us comfort ourselves when we take stock of our lives because we think, well, my sins are only little sins. We reassure ourselves, like the Pharisees, that 90% obedience is better than the disobedience of publicans and sinners. We shouldn't justify ourselves that way. On the other hand, if you understand the message of the law, then you have to acknowledge that perfect obedience is impossible for us. We all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do we do? And the gospel is the answer to that question. Christ died to bear the judgment that you and I deserve. If you want to see what God's wrath against sin looks like, forget Agag. That's just a sample. God's wrath against sin is seen in its utmost clarity at the judgment against Christ on the cross. And he bore that, though he didn't deserve it, for you and me, because we do deserve it. But we can't afford it. And so he paid the price on our behalf. That's the gospel message. That's what Christ came to proclaim and to do and to accomplish. And that's why in the time of Christ and the apostles, you remember when James and John wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village, and Jesus said, no, the Son of Man has come not to condemn, not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He wasn't saying that the wrath of God is irrelevant in this age. But what he was teaching us is the gospel is the right answer to the wrath of God. And God, who is a God of wrath and righteous judgment, and a God of justice and perfect judgment, is nevertheless inclined towards mercy. So much so that he devised a way, and he himself paid the price in the person of his Son for our sins, so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God that we see so clearly in this passage. Saul's life is proof that the willful kind of partial obedience ultimately can have the same deadly consequences as full-scale rebellion, especially when it comes from a life that has been blessed with an abundance of spiritual privilege. And all of us have been blessed with incredible privilege just by virtue of the fact that we can attend a church like Grace. We need to remember that to whom much is given, much shall be required, and ours will be an even greater condemnation if we respond to our own half-hearted, hypocritical, partial obedience with less than true repentance. But the gospel promises for those who repent and believe forgiveness and eternal life. And that's why we can look at the wrath of God displayed like this and rejoice that his judgments are perfect and his mercies have no end. Let's pray. Lord, we don't deserve anything good from your hand. And instead of being appalled when we see a single instance of judgment like this, we ought to be amazed that you show so much patience and kindness and long-suffering towards the human race. And particularly, knowing the sins of our own heart, Lord, we marvel at your patience and your mercy, and we throw ourselves on that mercy in the name of Christ. We pray that you would glorify him in our redemption. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.
Welcome back to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm Guy Reynolds. So does it fit together? You're talking about the emergent movement, the universalism, the fact of no hell, no eternal punishment. Talked about that right before the sermon, and it kind of wraps it up here. Does it all fit together? Does it make sense, this divine wrath? We just had a couple of examples that Phil Johnson had put out there of God's divine wrath and why it makes sense. Why it had to be poured out on Jesus Christ? Because of our outright rebellion. If you had any questions on this, I am not a biblical scholar. I'll tell you that right now. I do love studying the Bible. And the purpose of this radio program is to seek truth, to stay in the truth, and to find out everything we can about Scripture, about giving God glory, which is what we're on this earth to do. If you have any questions at all for me, God's Guy, GODZGUY @gmail.com, or you can go on truthbetoldradio.com. We'll be right back. I'm going to read a blog about this emergent movement, Rob Bell, about truth, being true whether you like it, believe it or not. Be right back on Truth Be Told Radio.
Do you ever think about life and death?
I do.
You guys educated?
Yes.
You look educated. Okay, answer me this. Why are we alive? What's man's purpose on Earth?
Rough. I think everyone's put on Earth for their own specific meaning. I think that life is too perfect. I think everyone's human anatomy is too perfect for there not to be a God. So I think that, like you said, like alluded to before, these questions are. I mean, why did you think this one? These are like, these are really deep.
Now, why do you think we're here on Earth? Give me the reason for your existence.
We're God's puppets. Really, we are. I think.
Did you say that yourself, or did God speak through you? Well, seriously, if you're God's puppet, then you haven't got your own will.
I question the whole God thing a lot.
You do?
Yeah,
whether
do.
God exists or not?
I do. Because I believe that every religion was created by a human being. And if there was one that was so right, then why is it that I can find an extremely intelligent, if not genius, person in every religion, and every person out there has their own opinions and is really opinionated? But at the same time, if there was proof of something, I have a problem with, you know, blind faith. And
are you afraid of dying?
No.
You're not afraid of dying?
What can you do? Being afraid of things isn't really, I could be afraid of getting hit by a car. Is that gonna like improve my life?
Okay.
Am I gonna avoid cars any better than I do now?
Probably. If you're afraid of getting hit by a car, you'd avoid getting hit by a car. So your fear would work for you. Can I go back? Are you an atheist?
Atheist means no God. Agnostic means
you don't know.
You don't know. I'd say tough. Probably. I'm in the middle of agnostic and atheist.
Okay. Can I try and help you when it comes to God?
Okay.
At this point, when you look at a painting,
right,
how can you know there was a painter?
It had to be created by something.
Yeah, paintings don't happen by themselves.
Right.
Buildings always have a builder. Paintings always have a painter.
Right.
Cars always have a maker. Creation is proof of a creator. Things made prove this. Like you said before, the human body is so incredible.
Right, because I'm a realist.
Yeah,
that's why I believe in a possibility of God, but I can't say that I believe in any particular God.
Yeah,
I think all religion is pretty much wrong and created by humans.
I agree.
If it's wrong, I don't want to insult, but.
Yeah. Okay, would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Yes.
What about you?
I'm a good person, yeah.
And I don't attribute that to religion. I attribute that to just good morals and what have you, and being brought up by the right people.
Can I ask you a few questions to see if it's true? Okay. Have you ever told a lie?
Yes.
Yes.
What does that make you?
A bad person.
No. What do you call it if you tell a lie?
A liar.
I'm still a good person.
You ever stolen something?
Probably.
Yeah.
What does that make you? A thief. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, that's called blasphemy, where you use God's name as a cuss
word. Just in figure of speech.
Yeah, you don't even think about it. Just rolls off your tongue with no respect, no honor. That's called blasphemy.
I'm not that religious, though, so it's like...
That's true. Now, here's the one that got me, just nailed me to the wall. Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Ever looked at a woman with lust?
Sure.
Yeah. Now, what's your name? What's your name?
Can I lie?
Ethan.
Ricky O'Brien.
Yeah.
Ethan?
Dustin.
Ethan and Dustin, by your own admission, you're lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous heart. Mm-hmm. And you have to face God on Judgment Day. Adulterous at heart. So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, do you think you'll be innocent or guilty?
Well, here's the deal. I see God as more of a fool.
I said if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment,
right,
do you think you'll be innocent or guilty?
I think God has more of a forgiving heart than that. I don't think.
If He judges you by the Ten Commandments.
If He judges me...
According
wrongly,
to that standard,
you'd put me away.
You'd be guilty?
I think I'm done.
Yeah, you could. The
sure.
Bible, would you go to heaven or hell?
I'm still going to heaven, I think.
Well, the Bible says no thief, no liar, no fornicator, no blasphemer.
Well, I don't believe in religion, thank you.
Yeah. Now think of this, Ethan. If I didn't believe in the law of gravity, and I jumped off a building, would it change reality? It wouldn't. If God's written His law upon your heart, He gave you a conscience, so you know it's wrong to lie, steal, blaspheme, lust. It's written there on your heart. That's the Ten Commandments, the work of the law. So on the Day of Judgment, you can't say, oh, man, I didn't know it was wrong to lie. Because God inscribed His moral code on your very nature. You're made in God's image. Now, you know what God did for you so you wouldn't have to go to hell. Any idea?
What He did so...
He did something incredible for you guys.
I don't know what it is there.
You don't know
what are we classifying as God?
You know what God did for you? Any idea?
No.
This is what you're celebrating at Christmas. He sent His Son, a perfect, sinless human being. God became a man, and then gave his perfect sinless life as a sacrifice on the cross, taking your punishment for your sins so you could be acquitted from the courtroom of eternal justice. That's how much God cares about you guys. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows every secret thought of your heart. He sees what you do in darkness as in pure light, because he's your creator. And he doesn't want you to perish on the day of judgment, because God is the God of justice. There's only one God. And all these different religions are man driven by his own guilt to try and rid himself of his own sins. And he can't do it by lying on beds of nails, by crawling on his hands and knees, or reciting prayers or fasting. Eternal life comes as a free gift of God. And that comes through Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the difference between Jesus and all the other religions. They can't forgive your sins, but Jesus can. So please think seriously about this. You know, youth is no guarantee of old age. You could die tomorrow, and you'll find that what I'm saying is true. It's the gospel truth, and I wouldn't lie to you because I care about you. I don't want your money. I'm not saying join a church. I just care about you guys like you wouldn't believe. Enough to speak these really hard words to you, which could offend you, but it's the truth. You're going to die. You're going to face God on Judgment Day. He wants to forgive you. It's up to you whether or not you repent and trust in him.
Clip where he talked to a couple guys there about the reality of divine judgment, divine wrath, and try to speak the truth of the gospel to them. Once again, if you listen closely to that, he said, it may offend you what I say, it may hurt you, but what is love? I mean, what is love? It's not truth. And telling the truth to someone, regardless of the consequences of us being offended or not. Once again, truth stands on its own. Let's go directly right now. I want to read a blog real quick to end the show by Wretched Radio Chat Personality. Her name is simply Marusha. And she has a blog out called, it's on networkedblogs.com, networkedblogs.com. You can search Marusha, M-A-R-U-S-H-A, and her blog is called Such Was I. Christ's church is full of forgiven, repentant sinners who God in his grace has saved because Christ satisfied justice on our behalf. Again, this is on networkedblogs.com. If you want to look at it, or you can email me, truthbetoldradio.com. You can email me. And I'll give you a link to it if you need it. This article, this blog was written Friday, April 29, 2011. Either universalism is true or the Bible is true. This is Marusha talking. She said, I made a video a while ago and put it on YouTube called Numa versus Truma. As you know, Rob Bell has a set of videos out called Numa videos where they ask questions. Questions. That's all there is, basically. No answers. She said, I then received a comment under from a woman who makes videos promoting universalism along the lines of Rob Bell's teaching. Remember, universalism is all roads lead to the same place. No matter what, if someone's not heard of Jesus Christ, that's what universalism is. The thing is, either universalism is true or the Bible is true. You can't have it both ways. Okay, she just basically makes a little comment below. So I post whatever occurs to me that week. It's come up, so she's going to try to answer it. I was confronted with biblical deconstruction and eisegesis like I've never encountered before. Here are some things she said, the woman who messaged. Her very first comment, Rob Bell, there is blood on the doorposts of the universe. Jesus, I have overcome the cosmos. I don't know whether that's that in Scripture. Last time I checked, Jesus said, I have overcome the world, take heart. I'm guessing that this is just emergent speech, for the death of Christ, allowing everyone to go to heaven whether they believe or not. Scripture twisting number one. The Bible also says that every knee will bow, believing in the heart is demonstrated here as an act of worship, and every tongue will confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God. Number one, this does not mean that every person will be saved no matter what. It means that even the rebels who are going to hell will one day kneel under the utter glory of the Almighty God right before he pours out his everlasting wrath on them. Another comment was made by Kevin. There are too many scriptures describing God's plan of the ages, including everyone. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He is Savior of the whole world, etc. Because God told me he doesn't do that, send people to hell forever, that is, and that I should not believe his character is so unholy and evil. Really? Okay, God says things to people. He says things to people that in contradiction to his word. Scripture twisting number two, Matthew 5, 10, 11, 16, 18, 23, Mark 9, Luke 10, 12, 16, and Revelation 1 all have Jesus speaking of hell in many erroneous translations. It should either say Gehenna or Hades or Hades. How does the Bible use these words? She also kept saying that our Bible translations are erroneous. In context, these words mean everlasting fire, eternal punishment. That is a little translation, by the way. I don't know where she took her Greek or Hebrew. I, for that matter, am not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. I had to pause there and say that. Scripture twisting number three, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus Christ said this. This does not say that Christ will save all people. It means that all people from all nations will have the opportunity to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. Come on. Semantic range fallacy. Here's one we got. Eternal ought to be translated age abiding. Once again, how does the Bible use the word? It means everlasting. And if heaven is spoken of as eternal as in forever, why would eternity have a different meaning when it comes to hell? These claims make absolutely no logical sense. Scripture twisting number four. Jesus asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast mixed into flour until it worked all through the dough. Someone asked, are only a few people going to be saved? He said, enter through the narrow door, because many will not be able to. That will be weeping their gnashing of teeth when you see yourself spun out. When people will come. Those who are last will be first. First will be last. Not everyone who enters once. What do you think Jesus means when he says those who are last will be first? First will be last. What do you think the yeast working all through the dough means? The narrow gate passage is sandwiched in between these things for a reason. Here we go. Context, context, context. She left out a whole lot of context here, namely the things Jesus said immediately before and after he spoke about the narrow way. And how on earth does anyone get the idea that this just means not everyone enters at once? Here's a comment. Here's another comment. He is speaking to religious leaders, the orthodoxy of his day. They suffered the fires of Gehenna. They see Gentiles entering into his reign while they themselves are cast out. They called him Lord, but they did not recognize him as the only Lord, Messiah, King, or Savior. Religious leaders are tools in God's hands that cause the way to be narrow. Because in this age, he is the only saving his elect, but he does not do this to include the rest, not exclude. Not saved equals never saved. What a load of unbiblical, blasphemous destruction. These imaginings have nothing to do with what God intended in his word. The narrow way is the Christian walk. The wide path is the way of destruction for all those who reject the gospel and continue reveling in sin. She has a YouTube comment on here. You can see the entire conversation. I needed to let off some steam, so I made this video using the same ideas that this woman presented. She also has a YouTube video follow-up called Universalism versus the Truth. You can make comments on this at networkblogs.com and look for Marusha, M-A-R-U-S-H-A. as a blog, pretty interesting. I come past my texting on my phone. I looked into it. It was very interesting. Thank you, Marusha, for posting that. I got your identity wrong or your anything else wrong, please email me or Facebook me, message me on there, GC Reynolds on Facebook. Well, that's all the time we have for Truth Be Told Radio. Hope you join us next week. We'll talk a little more about postmodernism, universalism, kind of goes into that. Talk more, obviously, about evangelism. We'll have some evangelism clips. We'll possibly have people on the phone. We can have you all call in. Write down this number, 347-884-9505. Have you call in next week. We'll talk about the subject. Any questions you might have on there, we'll dig into that next week on Truth Be Told Radio. The Lord willing, we'll be back. So God bless you all. Stay faithful. TruthBetoldRadio.com. TruthBetoldRadio.com. You can catch us on Facebook. Catch me on Facebook, GC Reynolds. God bless you. Have a great day and a great week. Stay faithful.